I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Heavenly Father, your word is more precious to us than fine gold. It is sweeter than the purest honey. And as we turn to your scripture this morning, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace, and that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight us anew. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, last week we started our new series in the book of Revelation, and one of the major points I mentioned was the outline of Revelation is the key. There's one major revelation. Basically, Jesus is coming back to judge. Judge the living, judge the dead, and ultimately and finally judge all evil. And that one revelation is given to us by way of seven unveilings, each unveiling adding a little more detail or looking at a different angle, but all seven of them dealing with the same period of time. That is the period of time between Christ's first coming and his last coming, and each looking at that period of time from a different perspective, and each ending with the final defeat of evil. That is the running theme of Revelation. This is not a new understanding, this outline. It's been around for quite some time. In fact, I mentioned last week this resource, William Hendrickson's classic commentary on Revelation. He develops this, but traces it all the way back to at least the 3rd century, and many other commentators who have noticed this as well. We do have copies of this, by the way, available on the table in the hallway there, along with the men's study book this semester, The 5 Points of Amillennialism. There's also a new resource, the ESV Scripture Journal. We have some of these out there. This is the Revelation in a format that you can take notes if you're interested in that kind of thing. Those are all available on the book table out in the narthex there. But this seven-fold presentation of the one revelation is often referred to as recapitulation, because it's recapping from different angles that same basic revelation, or progressive parallelism, which is the repetition of a sequence of events in different ways, in this case, seven different ways. And I mentioned last week as well, this is a distinctively Eastern way of thinking and writing. This is not the typical way we as Westerners think. We think very chronologically. You have a starting point, you have one event that follows another, then you have an ending point. That's not how Revelation is written. It's not a straight line presentation. And so a couple of metaphors, one from borrowing from Sinclair Ferguson, who said you can think of it like a spiral staircase. So you have a central pole, which is the revelation, the message of Revelation, and then you have a spiral staircase that goes around, and it passes the pole on this side, it passes the pole on that side, it passes the pole going up all the way to the top. Each time it passes around that same central pole, it's telling you a different version of that same central story. Or another metaphor that has been used is that of nesting dolls, those wooden dolls that are painted ornately, usually of a Russian peasant woman, and you have one and then another one inside that's a little bit different, maybe the same color scheme, but a different pattern, different flowers, another one inside of that, another one inside of that. Each doll opens and it reveals a smaller and similar, but not identical version of the one before it. They're all similar, but they're all unique. The same thing in the seven parallel sections of Revelation, each one nesting inside the other, each one telling the same story from a different perspective or in a different way or with a different set of pictures, but each one unique in the details that it provides. If you keep that outline in mind, it's also in your bulletin insert, I think that's key to understanding what is admittedly a very difficult book. But this morning, I want to look at the first three verses and spend a little more time setting the stage, setting the bigger picture here. Verses 1 through 3 give us the prologue to the letter. It's an opening statement. It gives us the title, it gives us the origin of the book, and it gives us the purpose of this last book in the New Testament canon. Last week, I made the comment that this is the last book in the Old Testament. What you don't understand is I do that on purpose. It's what I call an Easter egg. That's how I know if my children were listening to the sermon when we sit at the lunch table. Did I call the Apostle John the Apostle Paul, or did I refer to the book as being the last in the Old Testament? Because they'll call me out on it every time if they were listening. This is the last book of the New Testament canon. And right there at the beginning, you have the title of the book. And the title of the book makes it very clear this is not just a revealing of things in general, but very specifically, it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase of Jesus Christ could mean that it's from Jesus Christ. But in the context, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, tells us that it is from God the Father. So one thing I want to do this morning is lay out for you what is often referred to in forensic studies as a chain of custody. Follow the chain of custody in these first three verses this morning. You have God the Father, we're told in verse 1, that gives the revelation to Jesus Christ the Son. It's from God. This ultimately comes from God. It goes to Jesus. And so I think it's best to understand this of Jesus Christ, maybe more in the sense of about Jesus Christ. This is a message from God the Father to Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. And that, it turns out, as you get into the revelation, that is the key to its meaning. You can't honestly read the Apocalypse without coming away from a clearer and deeper sense of Jesus Christ and his ultimate triumph over evil. That is the revelation. Jesus Christ and his ultimate triumph over evil. So God the Father, we're told in verse 1, is the origin of this revelation. He gave it to Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, because being one with him and him being one with us, he's the only mediator between God and man. So it's fitting that he would be the mediator of this message. And not only that, because he's at the Father's right hand, he's now able, Jesus is, to lift this curtain. That's what the Apocalypse is. It's the lifting of a curtain. It's the unveiling of a message, and it's a message about the glory of Christ, the ultimate glory of Christ, and the ultimate glory that all of us who are in Christ are going to enjoy for eternity. That is quite a message. And so verse 1 says that the purpose of this revelation from God the Father to Jesus the Son, verse 1, is to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So you have this revelation, and we'll see, Lord willing, as we get into it in the weeks ahead, that is presented in particular to these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. You see that in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And yet we're told in verse 1, it's not just to those seven churches. Ultimately, it's to all of his servants at all times in all churches. Anyone who loves and serves Christ is the recipient of this message. This letter is written to you if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's written to seven specific churches in that central western portion of modern-day Turkey, if you go back and look at a map of 2,000 years ago, and if you look at that central western portion of modern-day Turkey, you'll see there were more than seven churches there. There were several churches that are very prominent that are mentioned in the New Testament that John doesn't mention here. You have Troas, the church at Troas, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 20. You have Colossae, which of course the Apostle Paul wrote an entire epistle to the Colossians, the church at Colossae. You have Hierapolis, which is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. All of those arguably or every bit as equal in importance to the seven churches that are going to be mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. And that raises the question, so why not mention those churches? Why mention these churches? Well, here's the key. It's seven. What we will find is seven is a very, very important symbolic number in all of Scripture, but particularly in the Revelation. In Scripture, the number seven conveys the idea of divine origin. The number seven conveys the idea of completeness and perfection. It gives us the idea of something that God is doing. And so you have the 7 days of creation. You have what we'll see in verse 4, the seven spirits of God. You'll have the seven bowls of wrath. There's lots of sevens when you start to look for seven in the Scriptures. Not to mention the sevenfold parallel structure that the whole book of Revelation is written around. It's not a coincidence that the progressive parallelism, this outline that we've discussed, is presented in a sevenfold format. That number is very important. So the seven churches stand for the complete or perfect number of all of Christ's churches in every age and every century. The number seven conveys this is for all of the church, especially when he says in verse 1, it's to show his servants. And that's why you'll see as we get into the seven churches, each one ends with this declaration, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all churches, including this church, not just the seven. And if you think about it, that's really true of all the books of the New Testament. I'll give you an example. You think back to the Gospel of Luke, and then the sequel to Luke, which is the book of Acts, both written by Luke. And you'll remember in the prologue to Acts, Luke identifies Theophilus as the man who supported and perhaps we might say patroned Luke to write down this history. It's to Theophilus, it's to that specific man, and yet what he wrote was copied for all of the churches, ended up in the New Testament canon, both books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and it's for the church today just as much as it was for Theophilus 2,000 years ago. That's the case with most of the epistles in the New Testament. They're written for a specific audience, and yet that audience is much broader when you start to dig into it, and it includes you and me this morning, 2,000 years later. Now, let's get back to the chain of command, the chain of custody. You have God the Father, number one, verse one, who gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, the Son, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. We'll come back to that phrase. Look at the third element in the chain of custody. Verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus received a revelation about himself from God the Father. Jesus deposited this revelation with an angel. Now, we're not told the angel's name. We're not given his identity. We know that the word angel means messenger. So angels do what angels do. They bring messages. And this faithful angel, whoever he was, does what angels do. He brings this message from God to the Son, to him, and he brings it to the Apostle John. He's a messenger, and that makes this, as far as I can tell, the only book in the Bible that was entirely communicated by an angel. In fact, if you turn toward the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, he comes back to this theme. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. as he's closing out, Jesus says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So the chain of custody, God the Father gave the message to Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus Christ the Son gave it to this unnamed angel. This unnamed angel gave the message to John the Apostle, and John the Apostle faithfully wrote it down for us, the servants. Now, let's go back to verse 1. I think this is very important in determining and kind of setting the course for how one is going to interpret and understand the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Emphasis on soon. The revelation about Jesus Christ is a revelation about things which will take place soon regarding Jesus Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. There is a note of urgency. And in fact, that note of urgency is reinforced at the end of verse 3, where we read, the time is near. So you have two warnings here. In the very opening prologue, number one, this is going to happen soon and the time is near. And the fact that these two warnings are addressed to people in John's day, in my opinion, mitigates against the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. You might remember last week we talked about different approaches, different methodologies for understanding particularly chapters 4 to 22. Are these all primarily things that are going to happen to some last generation far off in the distance? Are these things that have already come to pass primarily in the past? That's the preterist view. Are these things that are unfolding over the course of time? That's a historicist view that is predicting things like the Protestant Reformation, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think the futurist view is the best way to read these kinds of urgent warnings that this is going to happen soon and this is going to happen, the time is near at the end of verse 3. It's important to remember that the word soon and this phrase, the time is near, are also saying what I think the whole rest of the New Testament says very clearly, that with the coming of Christ, with the first advent, we have entered into the last days. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Acts 2:17, 1 Corinthians 10:11, 2 Timothey 3:1, Hebrews 1:2. You might remember in the Gospels, Jesus frequently tells people the kingdom has already started. Matthew 12:28, Luke 10:9. Let me just show you an example in Mark. Well, I don't want to go to all these, but look at Mark chapter 1. Verse 14, this is just a sample. I'm sure there's a half a dozen plus examples of these in the Gospels of this kind of language. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom has already started. The first coming of Jesus is the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. And with the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom at hand and the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth, everything for the last 2,000 years has already begun moving by divine appointment to the final consummation. So I have no doubt in my mind, as soon as this letter got to its destination in the churches of Asia, and you had these first century believers hearing this read at these seven churches, plus all the other churches that I have no doubt it circulated around, They hear this kind of language and they're sitting there nodding their heads. Yes, the time is here. Jesus has appeared. God incarnate has come. Things are happening now. This process is being fulfilled. How long is it going to take? I don't know. I'm guessing in their minds it would be not uncommon for them to think it's going to happen in my lifetime. But they don't know. We don't know. But I do think the difference in every generation reading this book and assuming this is something that applies to some later future last generation is not the idea that the apostle has in mind. I think the idea that the apostle has in mind is that everybody that has read this book and everybody that reads this book today should be stirred with this sense of immediacy. What a time to be alive. We live on the other side of the incarnation. We live on the backside of the death and resurrection of Christ. We live on the other side of his first advent. We have the privilege of living in the last days. The time is near, the time is here, and these things are taking place. They have been taking place. History is all moving toward and has already begun to move toward this final consummation. I think the only question hanging out there is how long is it going to take? That's a legitimate question. But of course, we come to the New Testament and we're told in many different ways, we don't know. Even the Son of Man did not know in his humanity when the consummation and climax is going to happen. But we do know it's in the process, it's unfolding, and when it does happen, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected, it's going to be like a thief in the night. And what you find in the scriptures is a strong emphasis not on speculation, but preparation. That's what John is emphasizing here. Be prepared. The time is here. The time is soon. The time is now. The time is taking place. And you need to be prepared. Where the church gets off the rails so often is when it emphasizes speculation over preparation. And there's lots of examples from church history of failed attempts to speculate when all of these things are going to finally consummate. Now, back to verse 3. And a chain of custody. You have God the Father who gives the message to Jesus the Son about Jesus the Son. You have Jesus the Son who gives the message to this unnamed angel. You have this unnamed angel who gives this urgent message to the servant apostle John. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It hit me this week. What an incredible privilege I have to be this person to you this morning. I get to stand up here, read these words to you, and in the process be the recipient of a special beatitude, a special blessing from God. That's amazing. You think about that in the ancient world, books were rare. Books had to be copied by hand, no printing press. They had to be copied by hand. That made them rare, that made them very expensive. The vast majority of human beings in the ancient world, and my guess will be off the top of my head, the vast majority of human beings who have ever lived have never owned a single book. I have books that multiply like pennies. I don't know how many books I've lost in that fire. 2,000? And then here I am a few years later, I'm just drowning in books. I can't give them away quick enough. They just multiply. Books on books on books. That wasn't the case in most of human history. That wasn't the case 2,000 years ago. These things had to be copied by hand. They were rare. They were expensive. And not to mention, the vast majority of people couldn't read. Even if you had a book, you wouldn't know what to do with it. So what did they do? Well, they did the same thing that God's people have done throughout all of history, going all the way back to temple worship, going all the way back to even synagogue worship. You have a reader, you have a lector who is appointed, who knows how to read and can stand up when the people gather for worship and can read the Word of God to them. That's no small thing. I really, really don't think I take that for granted when I get to stand up and serve in this chain of custody that John is referring to here and read the Word of God as we are gathered together as God's people. And the lector who reads this by faith is promised a special blessing. And friends, I have received a special blessing this very morning reading these words of the Revelation. That's me. But he doesn't stop there. The final recipient in this chain of custody, you have God the Father giving it to Jesus Christ, giving it to his angel, giving it to his servant John, giving it to the reader or the lector. Look at the final chain in the chain of custody. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. Friends, that's you. That is you. You are promised a special blessing if you hear and read and study and obey the book's instruction. And what we'll see as we get into Revelation, it's not just a book about future events. It's not just a book about the reign of Christ. Primarily, that is the apocalypse. But there are also moral commands here as well. And there are also commands that should affect our daily living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So these events are happening now. These events are happening soon. These events are taking place soon. The time is here. God sent the message to his son. His son sent it to the angel. The angel sent it to John. I bring it to you. I'm blessed. If you receive it by faith, God promises you will be blessed as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we ask again that as we study the Revelation, that you would give us wisdom. And that, Father, in the process, we would be the recipients of your special promised blessing. We ask this in faith and with expectation in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.